It's green. There it is. Green means go. Now, it is considerably louder. By the way, if there's a mistake, you know, Carter preached last week, the man is not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. This pulpit is not made for a preacher with poor eyes, but for a musician. And if it falls apart, we'll go from there. The older I get, the bigger my Bible needs to get, and so my notes. We have to ask when we come to this passage why this guy, he gets to preach, you know, once a year maybe, okay? Why did he choose this passage? And I ask myself the same thing. When I have an opportunity as a guest to preach, I don't have a regular preaching schedule. I could go and preach a sermon that sometime somebody told me, wow, you really hit a home run with that, or like a single or something maybe. You know, just one of those sugar stick sermons. But so to keep me disciplined with regard to my study, I'll go to the Revised Common Lectionary. July 15th, the most exciting of Sundays in the Christian calendar, right? Mark chapter 6, right here in the middle of this passage, and coincidentally, where we have been recently in Carter's messages, where we've talked about the gospel and getting to know our neighbors and sharing the good news with them, we have this passage, and yet it's a strange passage because at first glance, when we're reading it, the first time I thought, Jesus isn't there. At first, it's actually in three sections. The first section is where a king, or he calls himself king, Herod, he's a ruler, and he is asking himself a question similar to what Jesus asked his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Except here is a king with a fallen conscience, and he's asking himself, who is this Jesus? Why was he thinking about this? Well, in verse 14, he talked about he had heard what had gone before. To this time in Jesus' ministry, Jesus had healed the legion of demons from the man at Gennesaret. Jesus had been with fishermen disciples on the sea, and they are so afraid in the boat, and yet he says, storm, be still. As a taskmaster rapping the student on the knuckles with a ruler, be still, and the storm got still, and they said, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. We have seen in the Gospel of Mark to this point where there is a man who has a daughter, the most precious of things, a young daughter at the point of death, and he sends for Jesus. If only Jesus can come, she won't die. And as he's on his way, there's a woman who in likewise has been in stress and grief all her life, and she has a medical condition. She thinks, if only I can touch him, I can be made well. He's going on his way to heal the man's daughter, and he says, who touched me? And then people say, what do you mean, who touched you? He said, no, somebody touched me. And they meant it with purpose, somebody with faith. And he told her, your condition has been made well. We've seen, he told him to take up his bed and walk. Well, here in Mark chapter 6, at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has indeed even commissioned his 12 disciples, and he has sent them out. He has given them power over demons and power over disease, and they have been performing miracles and attesting to the ministry of the Messiah who has come. And in so doing, Herod thinks, who is this? Herod is the tetrarch. He is the local ruler of Galilee and Perea. Perea being the other side of the river from the Dead Sea, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead River. Herod had this question, who is this? And we see a king's troubled conscience as he wrestles with who it is. And we see his wrong conclusion that he makes. And then the passage goes backwards and tells us how it is the king got there to this wrong conclusion about Jesus. Now, my daughter's here this morning. She is usually attending Haven. And I said, I'm preaching at July 15th at Cornerstone. I want you to be there. She's the first person to ask me, what are you preaching about? And so by that time, I had read through the passage about four times, and I said, Amy, I'm preaching the fallen conscience from dirty dancing to a hardened heart. Now, you'll see up here, this is what my daughter was thinking of. She said, isn't that a movie? And I wanted to go, so go read the text. You'll understand. And then it occurred to me, there's only one pastor, a preacher at Cornerstone who's able to take a movie and turn it into a sermon. And he's not preaching here today. He's over Haven, so. But that is indeed what we will look at today as we see the life of Herod. A fallen conscience from dirty dancing to a hardened heart. Herod Antipas, there are several Herods in Scripture. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who, when Jesus was born, out of his jealousy, he issued an edict. He was going to murder all the male babies, and thus Jesus, with his family, went down to Egypt. It was not long after that edict that Herod the Great died. And of course, to fulfill Scripture, they came back out of Egypt, and Jesus was come back to be raised in Nazareth. And central to this story that we have this morning are two themes, and I'll ask that they'll move on past the picture of Jennifer Gray and Patrick Swayze. A conscience is a human ability. It is created by God and it is gifted to us, and yet it is also subject to the fall, that is, to the sin of Adam and Eve. And it is the means or the human ability by which we perceive a sense of right and wrong. I didn't want to call it a power. I didn't want to call it something much more than an ability, because of its being subject to the fall. It is not trustworthy 100%. But we see this in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, I believe in verse 27, where Adam and Eve have sinned and God comes to visit with them, as he usually does, in their state of innocence, but they are now in a state of sin. And they are running from God, and he asked them, and they say that, and I'll go ahead and read from Genesis 3:26 to be faithful, but they said, we became aware of our nakedness, we were afraid, and we have hidden. And this is in, it's not verse 26. Where is it? Verse 16. Is Genesis chapter 2? Yes, okay. It is in Genesis chapter 22. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 3. I should have stayed in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloth. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8. And they hide themselves from the presence of God among the tree of the garden. Now look with me in Romans chapter 2, and you will see probably the closest biblical definition of a conscience. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, that is, by their conscience, as a human subject and in a state of grace, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, they show that the law, the work of the law is written on their hearts. Written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So conscience is this God-given ability that we have, and it tells us and it allows us to perceive a difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, free will is another issue that we will see in this passage that we will be looking at, a theme. And free will, barring the definition from Alexander Hodge, is self-originated, self-elected action under the guidance of reason and conscience. And as we see Herod in this passage, we will begin to ask the question. He has free will. He has a conscience. But as we see him and his actions, we have to ask the question, how free is he? We will see that a free will and a conscience in the state of sin only result in a lack of freedom as it is. Well, Herod the Great had died, and he divided his kingdom among his sons. And so Rome at this time, and had been for perhaps 50 years, 80 years, had been the ruler of the Mediterranean world. And the Republic had come, and Caesar Augustus in about 37 BC or so had arisen, and Caesar was in charge, and the way that he would rule his world was he would have different sections along the Mediterranean under the control of different individuals. They were local rulers subject to Rome, and yet they could do what they could as long as it served the interests of Rome. And Herod Antipas was one like this. He was ruling the region where Jesus was raised in Nazareth, the region of Galilee and the region of Perea. And Herod Antipas had been married for about 20 years to a princess from a local area. He was a Nabatean king, and Herod, as a sign of peace with these neighboring area, had married the wife of the king, daughter of the king. Until Herod Antipas, one day, on a family trip back to Rome to see his brother Philip, he meets Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias is actually, if you look among the genealogy and as much of this royalty is intertwined, is a niece of sorts to both Herod and Philip. And Herod Antipas allows himself, though married, to become infatuated, mesmerized, begins to do more things until he is falling in love, as the colloquial phrase would be, with his brother's wife. She is in agreement with us. Maybe he likes her name. Her name is Herodias. They get together and they marry. He goes home and divorces his wife. It is an action that will come back to haunt him later, in an earthly realm even. But he is in this situation, ruler of Galilee and Perea, and there is a preacher. There is a man sent from God. He's John the Baptist, and we see John the Baptist at the River Jordan. In the north, in the Sea of Galilee, Herod had built himself a palace on the western portion of the sea, in Tiberias. The Jordan River flows down there in the Middle East, and it attaches to the Dead Sea. On the eastern portion of the Dead Sea, Herod had built himself a palace, and it was kind of a summer palace. Still has ruins that are present there today. And only about 15 or 20 miles from that location was where John the Baptist took up his preaching ministry. John the Baptist, a man who is acquainted with a rough way of life, he wears his hair long, not as the man bun for professionals nowadays might put it up, but he wears his hair truly long. He wears his beard long. I did not start growing a beard until I became a Presbyterian. But I still trim it for occasions like this. But he doesn't trim it. Does not know the state of a razor. He is a Nazirite who has taken vows, and he appears a little strange to individuals. And it's almost like you never come across an individual who is not impacted by John as well. The clothes that he wears, you should see them. They're made of camel's hair. And the leather band around his waist. Strange individual. And the Bible says that he's very popular. He's there in the Jordan, and people from all over, literally they say people from all over, are coming to see him. And as he preaches, the Messiah is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Repent and be baptized. Prepare your hearts. The time that has been prophesied, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world, he is coming. Make your hearts ready. And he prepares this message. People are cut to the heart, and they come to John the Baptist, and they say, John, what should I do? And he says, if you have some food, you need to share it. If you have clothes, you need to share it. Some rough people in the crowd, tax collectors, came to him. They said, what should we do? They've been cut to the heart. They want to know. And John the Baptist says, take only what you're supposed to. Don't be greedy. Rough soldiers would come to him, preaching on the Jordan River to this itinerant preacher of the outdoors. And they'd say, what should we do, John? You've convinced us. And he said, don't intimidate. Be content with your wages and with what you have. And this popular preacher is preaching on a particular sin of Herod one day. Herod, you should not be married to your brother's wife. Herod, it is wrong. Herod, it is not according to God's law. And it stuns Herod in verse 17. Now, the interesting thing is in verse 19, his wife hates it even more. She just wants to go ahead and put a sword through John's heart and be done with it. But Herod, you see, grabs John, has his soldiers take him, accost him one day by the river, and carry him back, and binds him in prison for his message that he has. He gets this holy and righteous man, and he brings him back in chains to his summer palace on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, if we take this passage in its chronological sequence, we have to look at this first section as verses 17 through 20. This is what Herod is looking back on when he's thinking about Jesus. And the first thing we see about the fallen conscience is that a fallen conscience, the conscience of a man and woman, a boy and girl, in a state of sin, can be intellectually intrigued by the gospel, by the good news, by the message of God, by what is right and wrong. But that is insufficient for salvation. Imagine the scene of what is going on in verses 17 through 20. There is John in a palace dungeon. I don't know what they thought they were doing to quiet him. He's no more comfortable there than he was in the River Jordan. He's not a man who's acquainted with silk clothes, a reed blowing in the wind. He was one who continued his message as he was there bound in Herod's prison. And it says that Herod feared John, and he kept him safe. And look at the end of verse 20, when he heard him. This is a continuing hearing. What happened was John came, and in prison, it just gave him a more immediate audience. People weren't coming to see him. Herod was there to see him. And so the message that you had to him, Herod, change your ways, repent, turn back, purify your heart, give yourself to God. All the message Herod was there to hear it. And the amazing, interesting thing is that Herod is spellbound by what he hears. There is a note that is resonating with Herod's conscience when John the Baptist speaks. Now, every time that Herod goes down the dungeon depths and he goes to hear this preacher in chains talk to him about why he is wrong, Herodias is more angry every time. And she begins to think, we just must put him to death. And surely she is upset, and the palace is abuzz with rumors about how stupid Herod is to let this preacher live any longer. Have you heard what John says? He tells the king to turn from sin and adultery, to turn from his perverted sexuality, to seek God, to seek forgiveness, to seek cleansing. Herod, here's your chance. You've put me in chains. It's God's plan that I'm here. Herod, heed the voice of God. Change your ways. Repent. Be baptized. Make the ways path for the coming straight for the coming Messiah. Get ready. And the fallen conscience of Herod listens. He tunes in. His ears are interested. There's much good to say about Herod here. Herod is literally protecting this man of God from death, correct? Herod is identifying with certain virtues that John the Baptist is talking about. Herod actually enjoys the company of John the Baptist. This word in verse 20 saying that he was greatly perplexed, he was puzzled. It's a word that says he was morally baffled. Are there some things that puzzle you, perplex you? One of mine is, how can we bring baseball and basketball success to Houston, but the Texans never can? Now, for Herod, it was something much deeper than that. It was Herod going to that prison church and listening to that prison chaplain and going away and saying in his mind and in his heart, that guy is right. I'm intellectually intrigued. He's got a great point. And it deeply touches Herod. He's a man of God. I'm not going to let my wife touch him. That's Herod's thought. And what will he do? What will the fallen conscience do that is intrigued intellectually? Will he turn from his adultery? He has been moved to tears. He has respected John. John helps him think with a clear mind. But no, we see him clutch his sins to his soul ever the more. What about you? I know last sermon, Carter delivered a very good message. And it was a message about realizing the wonderful gladness of coming to church, not out of duty, but out of the sheer exhilaration of being with God's people and hearing the message of God. And I think about that sometimes, and when that thought comes a part of my heart, I begin to be like Spurgeon, who would tell that he would say, I don't want to read a transcript. I don't want to read a book. Spurgeon would just say, I want to hear the preaching of the word. And Herod is almost in these shoes here. It is almost a delight for him to have John the Baptist so close by. I was talking to my son one time about Cornerstone, and as my son attends another church by the University of Houston, my son made the remark one time, he says, I love Pastor Carter more than any other pastor I've ever had. And I said, well, that's interesting because I was your pastor once. And he says, I know. I mean, it really does sum up the delight to be in a church blessed by a pastor like Carter. And Herod is so blessed to be in the presence of a prisoner like John. And the question of him, and the question of each one of us that is in the hearing of God's word, is he going to change? What's going to happen? Will we come and listen, but stay in control of our own lives? Will we love our sin more than we love our God? You see, the fallen conscience, while it serves many useful purposes, is not sufficient in the state of sin to awaken the soul to a full sense of its real condition. As a matter of fact, if you will, sometimes, in a moment of quiet, and not just here on Sunday morning, try to fix your mind on the state of your sin. I remember the first question I had when I came to be a believer. I asked my Sunday school teacher, who I had just prayed with, am I going to heaven now? I didn't understand why there was a need for me to sin, to live and to sin any longer. I did not understand. To me, what is the purpose? And of course, we know it is the doctrine of sanctification, of the ongoing salvation process by where the Spirit is at work in our hearts, subjecting sin and allowing us to be free unto God and His ways. And seeing that character and the fruit of the Holy Spirit developed in our lives. But here, for Herod, he is presented with his sin, and it's what he wants to hold on to the most. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian reaches the conclusion, what God says is best, though all the men in the world are against it. He came to the conclusion that Herod, outside of a state of grace, could not understand, and that is, he was intellectually intrigued, but it was insufficient for salvation. A second thing that we see is the false freedom that is present in the fallen conscience. I said we will talk about free will and what freedom is. Freedom is such a important touch word in the country in which we live. We know about it, particularly in this month of July. And last night, as I was watching Napoleon Dynamite, it occurred to me, as they are at Rex Kwando's dojo, and he is wearing his Stars and Stripes pants, and he asks somebody, do you want a round kick house to the face with these bad boys? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. Yay, freedom! I looked behind Rex Kwando in his dojo at his wall. Rule number one, I will respect Rex. Number two, I will not misuse Rex Kwando. Rule number three, I will be a champion of justice and freedom, okay? I want to cut real quickly to the end of this point, although I'll elaborate on it. You can have, if you have a fallen conscience that has not understood and met the grace of God, no one is less free than you. Listen, we go to a party here in Mark chapter 6. We go from a king who is intrigued by a wonderful message from a blessed and gifted preacher. And he's throwing a birthday party. And he's inviting every alpha male in the community. All the big boys, the big dogs are coming to celebrate his birthday and how great he is. Who is more free than a king, right? I mean, he doesn't have to worry about the bills. I mean, the king's budget is much better than mine. The king, he's got land. He's got several houses. What is a king subject to? What is he in bondage to? Isn't the most free man that man who is most gifted with the things of the world? Isn't Herod just free to do whatever he wants to do? And as the alcohol flows and a state of drunkenness comes in, the featured dancer that night is his stepdaughter. And quite literally for Herod, the message of John be damned, he's going to go do what he wants to do. And when it says in Mark chapter 6 that she pleased them, there is no imagination needed in this place, because I can tell you right now that in the language it is talking about sexual pleasure, and all sorts of untold and unspoken things are happening in Mark chapter 6 with the man of God down in the basement and these men in the vileness of their lust, in the blindness of their hearts, are sitting there and they're abusing this individual, and it's the worst of the Me Too moment going on. And it's a false sense of freedom, because he steps up and, oh, well, all the men are patting him on the back. She did a good job. She danced. What? You got some type of stepdaughter there. And he says, listen, Salome, that's her name. Josephus would tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us, but Josephus, pointing the finger at her, historian. Salome danced, and when he said to her, I will give you whatever you want. Hey, boys, I'm going to give up to her half the kingdom. What you want? Yeah, Herod, you're the man. You're in charge. You're the big dog, Herod. And she goes, and there are some word in this passage. There are some word choices that are very ironic and very telling. The number one way in the Gospel of Mark that Mark presents the mission of Jesus is through the Greek word euthus. It is a word of action. It is a word that means with haste, immediately. It is as if Jesus, as we read it every time, euthus, and then Jesus, and then Jesus, and he's tirelessly performing the work of his Father, as he is the Messiah who has come. And sadly, if you look at this, she goes out to her mother and says, what should I ask? Should I ask for fair farms? Should I ask for beautiful hills? Should I ask for grassy locations? Should I ask for gold, for diamonds, for rubies or emeralds? My favorite, whatever they might be. What is it? What is it? Should I ask for riches so that I should never care for another dime in my life? And look at verse 25. She came in immediately. Euthus. She came in with haste. Jesus isn't present in this passage doing the work of God with fervor. Instead, it is an over-sexualized young girl who's coming in and demanding the head of the preacher. She came in immediately with haste. And look in verse 27. Euthus, Herod, the intrigued intellectual, now is a man of action ordering the death of John the Baptist. She immediately comes in. He immediately responds. He had that moment. He had that opportunity. He had that free will. And so often we think that we are free to make the choices we make. And what Herod finds out instead is that he is a product of that time and place of the choices he has made that lead up to that time. And with no freedom at all, but with bondage to the lust of the eyes and the desire of the flesh and the search for power and to be the big man in front of all his generals, immediately he sends for the head of John the Baptist. The fallen conscience is intellectually intrigued. It has a false sense of freedom. And sadly, in conclusion, we have to see that there is a persistent pattern in the false conscience that it will follow that is not rectified by repentance. Perhaps Herod went to bed that night. When he sobered up and Herodias met him, she had to say, "I'm thankful that's over. Herod, you don't have to worry about that preacher anymore. It's just you and me. We can move on. We can forget him." And for a while, it seemed like things were okay. He was able to put that behind him until he began to hear the message of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who had come and by his mighty power was showing that he was all that the prophets behind, including John the Baptist, had spoken of him. And what does Herod do? He will not change. He will not turn to God. He will not remember those nights in the presence of John and puzzle and say, "I'm going to follow him now. I'm going to listen to the message." Instead, we see him tossing and turning in bed. And his only conclusion that he can come up with is, "That has got to be John. That's got to be John coming back from the dead. He's doing it with power. John's come back. I'm the one who murdered him. I'm the one who beheaded him." And yet it did not produce in Herod any type of change. As a matter of fact, later when Jesus moved down into the portion further south, people warned him, "Herod wants to kill you." They're talking about Herod Antipas. Jesus calls Herod Antipas a fox at that point. And you'll remember, when Jesus in his Jerusalem ministry at the end, he comes into riding in there into Jerusalem, and they're waving palm branches, "Hosanna, he who comes in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, they say, "Hey, you need to tell the crowds to be quiet." And this is really the last time that Jesus will speak in reference to the rulers. And you know what he says to them? He says, "I can tell them to be quiet, and the rock's going to cry out. You can silence the messenger. You can cut off his head." Josephus says that when John the Baptist's head was brought to Herod, that Herodias had taken it upon herself to pull out the tongue and stick a pin in it. "Let the message be quiet. We've shut him up. It's going away." And when Jesus, last time, he says, "I'll tell him to be quiet, but the rock's going to cry out. They're going to recognize me." And Jesus is going around Jerusalem and in that area of his latter ministry. And nowhere do we see Jesus preaching more like John the Baptist than in Matthew 23 when he starts saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. You're like a grave with bones inside. You're like a dirty cup that's unclean. Woe to you because you're going to hell and you're taking people with you." But when they would ask him a question, you know what? He just didn't say anything. And the truth is, when he was before Pilate, it was much the same. If he had to make a judicial admission, he would eventually say it. But for the most part, if somebody was going to ask him a question, he was quiet. like a lamb led, sheep led to its shears, in as the prophecy of Isaiah. Pilate, you remembered, he'd been warned by his wife, don't have anything to do with this man. Once again, a ruler's wife injecting herself in the affairs of his rule. And Pilate says, oh, this is a Galilean. We'll send him to Herod. And so Herod, as he had done in the past, descended some dungeon depths until he came to a chained preacher and prisoner. And there in Luke 23, we see the confrontation, finally, between Herod and Jesus. Verse 8 of Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Still interested in the trivial, isn't he? Still interested in the trivial, even though Jesus is there beaten and bruised within an inch of his life. For he had long desired to see Jesus because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wants a miracle. And so Herod questioned Jesus at some length in verse 9. And what does it say? Jesus made no answer. He's come to a point where Jesus is saying, you're going to cut off the head of the preacher I sent. You're going to silence the tongue that said, make the way straight. You've received it. And you've ignored, and you have not turned, and Herod goes to hell, clutching Herodias and his courtiers and his lusts. John Piper says, interesting how we come to God. Sometimes we come, much as I would say Herod did, with a problem-centered approach. We'll come to God, we'll say, God, I'm under a lot of stress, a lot of rough times in my life. If I come to you, will you make things better? Someone comes to God and they say, God, I'm gay, and I just want to make sure that if I come to you, that you're going to be okay with who I am. God, I've gone through a divorce, and it's really troubling me, and I want to know, will I be supported if I come to you with that in my life? God, I have this sin. God, I have low self-esteem. If I come to you, won't you make me feel better about myself? And he says the answer to each one of those is very similar to what Jesus answered Herod. Herod just wanted a sign, and Jesus said nothing. When we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus because of who he is, and because he's the creator, and because he's the author. He is the one that we can trust with an open heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of the wilderness. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Doesn't invite us to an intellectual intrigue about the Lord Jesus Christ. It commands us, believe on him. Believe and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this despairing scene that we view, the holy man of God, the preacher of righteousness, and Lord, we're almost driven to despair, and yet we know John the Baptist, faithful to the end, and he was yours. Lord, as you speak to our hearts, Lord, as you show us sin, Lord, as you convict us, Lord, I pray that it would go beyond intellectual intrigue, beyond a false sense of freedom, and that we would yield ourselves to you. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.